Good morning to you. It's good to see everybody. We're really glad to have any visitors. Glad that you have come our way. My family's had a pretty busy weekend. We got home late last night from Charleston. My daughter, Elena, had a volleyball tournament, the West Virginia Christian Athletic Tournament, and her team won, actually, took first place. And Elena even got all tournaments. She's following the footsteps of her older sister. I'm sure she wasn't happy the fact that I just said that. But getting an award. So it was a good day for our family. And then we ended off today watching dinosaurs in Charleston, basically. And Carson and Grayson had a good time. But anyhow, I think we're a little tired, I guess. We'll say that. But this is always a wonderful time of year. One of my favorite times of year is fall. And, yes, it's because I do like colder weather than, you know, feel like we're in a desert in the summertime. But it certainly is a blessing in a lot of ways to be able to not only be here to worship, but also the fact that we just have the freedom to worship. I wonder if the day comes where we may not always have that freedom. It seems for quite some time now, as when we look at our political climate, that a world war is something that we understand that is a serious concern. And sometimes it starts with skirmishes with smaller nations that are allies, and it explodes into bigger issues. And it was last Sunday, I believe it was, that the Hamas, a terrorist group, invaded parts of Israel and killing men, women, and children. Israel responded and has responded and will continue to respond, and there's a lot of question marks as to how will this affect the United States? How will this affect you and I? And how does this affect even what we call the end of times? This Sunday and next Sunday, that's actually what I want to talk to you about. And the reason why is for starters, I don't want you to leave today thinking that I am anti-Israel and I am pro-Muslim or pro-Hamas or Hezbollah or Iran. I actually think Islam is a very evil religion at its very core when you study the Quran. Your radicals are really the ones who are following it, actually. I think it's a very wicked religion. But I also am afraid that the things we hear today in regard to the end of times in Israel are some things that are not according to the Bible. And I think as Christians, we need to, while at the same time, denounce evil wherever it comes from, we also need to think biblically about current events and when we think of the subject of the end of times. Well, why do we have a sermon like this? Well, here's something that I think we need to understand, okay? A lot of the religious community under the umbrella of Christianity believe in a doctrine called premillennialism. You perhaps have never heard that word before, but I promise you, you listen to any kind of Christian radio, any kind of, you know, preacher that is not in the churches of Christ on TV or any kind of YouTube clip, you're going to hear them talking about how Israel and prophecy, the end of times and all that. You're going to hear that. And a lot of these churches believe in the doctrine of premillennialism. And if you think about it, well, what does that mean? Well, look at the word. Pre means before. Millennialism, millennial, means 1,000. And it is the concept overall, when you begin to study premillennialism, there's a variety of beliefs under premillennialism. So I'm going to mention some things that some premillennialists don't believe and other camps do believe, but I'm going to mention some things. The first thing is, typically premillennialists or dispensational premillennialists carry the idea that the reason why Jesus first came 2,000 years ago was for the purpose of establishing a kingdom in Jerusalem, an actual kingdom. Jesus was supposed to come and be an earthly king to the Jewish people. Well, the Jews rejected him as their king, which I think is completely bogus. And as a result of that, God basically set up the church as kind of a plan B, basically. Well, we're living in plan B, according to premillennialists. And so then there is the belief that the day is going to come, and there, some believe there are evidences from Scripture, there is warnings and things like that, that eventually Jesus is going to come back again the second time, but he's going to come back rather secretly. And this is what we call, what they call the rapture. And what is the rapture? It is the idea that Jesus comes back secretly, and anyone who is a Christian will be raptured to be with Jesus, but the world will still be here. And while the world is here, there's going to be 7 years of what they call tribulation, 7 years in one sense of just war and evil that's going to break out. And after this 7 years of tribulation, Jesus will then come back with Christians, and he will reign on earth in the literal city of Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years, and essentially he'll reestablish basically Judaism, as some premillennialists believe. And as he is an earthly king for a literal 1,000 years, all right, there will be another rebellion against Jesus, and then it is at the end of the 1,000 years that the world is destroyed and there will be eternity in heaven and hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I'm going to set to demonstrate some of these things to you as to why that's the case. And in a very brief description, this is overall the doctrine of premillennialism. Okay? Premillennialism. Now, what does the Bible have to say about some of these things? Well, I've got 3 questions for you in regard to Scripture, and then the 4th one is kind of a concluding question. All right, let's go through some of these questions real quickly. Now, before we get to these questions, I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. You know, how does this affect things today? You're going to find a lot of people today under the umbrella of Christianity still think that the Jews are the chosen people of God still. And Israel is God's chosen nation today. You have people who literally think that, who believe in premillennialism, because they believe Jesus is coming back to reign in Israel again. Okay? And so the Jews are still God's people, because Jesus is one day coming back to be their earthly king, essentially, right? And that really affects a lot of people's views towards Israel today. Why do you think, for instance, one of the reasons, at the very least, while Israel was made an official nation in the 1940s? Well, in part because people in positions of power back then were premillennialists here in America. You understand that? Why do you think today there is an emphasis from the what we would call the Christian community of being pro-Israel? And again, I'm not anti-Israel, but let's see what the Bible says regarding some of these things, and you understand what I believe in relation to these things, okay? But there's a lot of influence today from this false system and misinterpreting the Scriptures that is affecting politics, and it could cause us to be involved in a war. Well, let's get to the Bible now. Question number one. When we examine the doctrine of premillennialism, the first question is, I think is good to consider, is why did Jesus really come? Did Jesus really come in the first place to establish a literal kingdom in Israel 2,000 years ago? Is that why Jesus honestly first came to this earth? And the answer to that is no. And here are the scriptures to demonstrate that. Now, time does not going to permit us to turn to literally every single one, but let me refer to a few of them. Why did Jesus come? Well, for instance, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when an angel came to Joseph to say that Mary is going to have a child, is found with child of the Holy Spirit, and the child, you shall call his name Jesus, the Bible says. Why shall you call his name Jesus? Because it says, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice the angel did not say, he shall be an earthly king in the city of Jerusalem and he'll overthrow the Romans. You know, that's what they believed. And by the way, that was the version of the Messiah that the Jews had in the first century. Their version of the Messiah is what premillennialists have of Jesus coming back. You understand that? Their version is the Messiah will deliver us from Roman oppression and he will overthrow. He'll be a military leader. He'll be a political leader. He'll overthrow the Romans and we'll be a great nation just like we were in the past, you know, like David, when back in the times of King David and King Solomon. All right? That's what the rabbis taught at that time. And that's why they rejected Jesus, because he didn't come to be their earthly king. By the way, the only time In the Gospels that you find that the people nominated Jesus as king is in John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000. They tried to make him a king by force, and he fled from them. If he came to be an earthly king, it doesn't make any sense why he'd flee from people and them nominating him as their king. You know, you had the momentum. Why would you do that? It's because he didn't come to be an earthly king. The Bible says he came to save his people from their sins. Let me give you another passage. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and 28, Jesus teaches there that the Son of Man, verse 28, it says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You hear that? Jesus came to give his life. He's sacrificing his life as a ransom. What is that? He's paying the price for the sins of others, is the point. Why did he come? To give his life a ransom for many. Remember Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. I'll give you another example. Here Zacchaeus is a Jewish man, but he's a tax collector. He's hated by his own people. And one of the things Jesus points out is, hey, you're a descendant of Abraham just like everyone else. And let me tell you something, salvation has come to your house, Zacchaeus. I'm sure the Jews who were in audience there on that day in Luke 19 would have gasped when Jesus acknowledged Zacchaeus as a descendant of Abraham, being a tax collector for the Romans. But Jesus says there in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You ever thought about that? Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save, to rescue people from their sins, those who were lost. From Jesus' mouth, he explicitly states nowhere that he came to be some kind of earthly political king, but he states over and over again, he came to save people from their sins. You know, the only time Jesus talked about when he came to bring a sword, he mentioned it in Matthew 10, 35 to 38 in a figurative way, in that those who would follow Jesus sometimes would split households. If you decided to follow Jesus and your family had animosity towards being a disciple of Jesus, he says, I've come to bring division in your household, because following Jesus is more important even than family. But he wasn't literally talking about a sword, because Jesus didn't come to be, his followers were not meant to be a militant group of individuals. The only time in the Gospels where you have somebody pulling out a sword to fight for Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 52 there, you know what happens? Jesus rebukes him and says, put your sword away. Put your sword away. Those who live by the sword, Jesus says, will die by the sword. The truth is the things, as you look, for instance, now at Acts 2:23, the things that occurred in Jesus' life and death, Peter said in Acts 2:23, occurred according to the foreknowledge of God. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was prophesied over and over again in the Old Testament. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 13. You see the same thing when Paul preaches the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there in verses 1 through 4, that Christ died for our sins. Notice he said according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose from the dead. According to the scriptures. What's Paul saying there? What Jesus did in his life was no accident. There was no plan B. God had prophesied, and the prophets of old had predicted what would happen in the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. These things occurred according to the scriptures. Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies, and you find in the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Jesus came to live and to die as a sacrifice for the sins of the people and to be risen from the dead. Why do I say that? Well, for instance, look at Isaiah 53 sometime. All of Isaiah 53 is about the life of Jesus 700 years before he's born. Eventually, by the way, we've been going through the book of Isaiah on Sunday evenings, and when we get to chapter 53, I might just spend a couple weeks in it, because it's so rich. But over and over again, Isaiah 53 talks about how he would die for the sins of the people. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He would bore our griefs and carry our sorrows, and the sins would basically be placed upon him. You read Psalm 22, that's about Jesus while he was on the cross. It's about his death. You look at Psalm 16, it foretells the resurrection of Christ. And I can go on and on and on, but hopefully you understand the point that Jesus, why did he come? He came not the first time to set up some kind of earthly kingdom. No. In fact, he came to die as a sin sacrifice. Question number two. You're going to hear today that Jesus is coming back to set up a kingdom. That's according to the beliefs of premillennialism. And it's that thousand-year reign kind of kingdom. And so the question is, according to the Bible, has this kingdom come? Well, I'll say this. Let's consider some passages of Scripture. Has the kingdom of God come? According to, for instance, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Jesus is already reigning as king. Well, how can you have a king if you don't have a kingdom, by the way? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is currently reigning as king. He is at the right hand of God. After he was killed and resurrected from the dead, he ascended into heaven, as you look at Acts chapter 1. And as a result of that, when you look at verse 34, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all, verse 36, the house of Israel know shortly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's Lord. Well, what does it mean to be Lord? He's reigning over something. You understand that? He's currently reigning as king. When Stephen is stoned later on in the book of Acts, Stephen sees Jesus on his throne standing before the right hand of God. What is that? That's a throne scene. That's a reigning scene. And Stephen is encouraged by Jesus. You're going to die for me, the first martyr for Christ. The point is, Jesus is already reigning as king. You know something that Jesus said about his kingdom? When he was arrested and the Jews brought him to Pilate, and he is discussing with Pilate, you know, Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? And he says, yes, I'm king of the Jews in John 18 there. And, you know, one of the things he mentions about his kingdom in John 18, 36 and 37 is this. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. And he goes on to say, and I'm not going to quote it exactly, but he said, if my kingdom were of this world, in other words, if I came to actually set up an earthly kingdom, he said, my servants would be fighting for me so that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. In other words, if my kingdom were of this world, I'd never been arrested. That's what Jesus is saying. My kingdom's not from here. What's he saying there? Jesus' kingdom is not a literal earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. right? And he is currently reigning as king. Why is that? Because the kingdom has already come. Let me give you an example. Jesus taught that the kingdom would come in the very first century. In Mark chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he told people then 2,000 years ago, he says, there's some of you that are standing here that shall not taste death until you see the kingdom of God present with power. That was 2,000 years ago. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, there are some of you alive 2,000 years ago. You're not going to die, I'll give you a promise, until you see the kingdom of God, what? Present with power. Now, either Jesus lied, option number one for Mark 9, 1 and 2, and the kingdom never came. Option number two would be some of those people 2,000 years ago are still alive and the kingdom still hasn't come. They're just really old, right? Or option number three, according to Mark 9, 1 and 2, the kingdom did come in the first century and those people did experience the kingdom of God coming. It's option number three, obviously. God is not a liar, and people don't live to be 2,000 years of age any longer, and really never had. The oldest guy in the Bible is Methuselah, right? And so the kingdom came in the first century. Why? Because it's the church. The kingdom is the church in the Bible. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, he says, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And, you know, there were a variety of opinions there of what people thought of Jesus in the first century. But he asked specifically the apostles, he says, who do you think that I am? Simon Peter answered and said to him, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he also says in verse 18, you've heard this verse before, and I also say unto you that you're Peter. And upon this rock, he says in verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus, based upon the confession that Peter made as to who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, said, based on that truth, based on that fact, based on that foundation, I will build my church. And it will be victorious over death in the gates of Hades. And then he says in the next verse, and we oftentimes, when we think of Matthew 16, 18, Jesus' promise to build his church, we overlook the next verse. Because right after that, he says in verse 19 this. He says, and I will give to you, speaking to Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Keys. What are keys used for? This morning I got here to the church building. Notice this isn't the church. This is just a building. We are the church. I pulled out my keys and I unlocked the doors, right? Keys are used for opening something. And when Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew 16, he promised that the keys, the opening into the church, the opening into the kingdom. Peter, you'll get the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying there? He's saying, when you go to Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Peter, the gospel was the keys. The gospel is the way the door is open to come into the kingdom. Why? Because when you go back to Matthew 16, when Jesus promised to build his church, he uses the word kingdom interchangeably in the next verse with the word church in the same conversation. Why? The point being is the church and the kingdom are the same institution. They're not two separate institutions. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, after Acts chapter 2 following, you have numerous examples of the phrase kingdom already in existence. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the church at Colossae was in the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, another example of that. The church at Thessalonica was in the kingdom. The kingdom has already come because it is the church. So here's question number three. Who is God's chosen nation today? I call your attention to, for instance, Romans chapter 10. Because I hear people today say, well, the Jews really don't have to follow Christ. They're God's chosen people and, you know, all these other things, right? And you know what the Bible says? Paul speaks of the nation of Israel in Romans 10, and here's what he says. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Do you hear that? What's the implication? Even back then, they are not saved. Paul desires his countrymen, because Paul was a Jew, he desires for them to be saved, right? He goes on to say, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They have a passion for God, but it's not according to what's true or what's right. "For they being," verse 3, "ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They've rejected Jesus, and so they don't have salvation. Jesus, there is none other given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Jesus said himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me," John chapter 14 and verse 6. Notice, no man. When Peter said and that there's the only way to be saved is through the name of Jesus in Acts 4:12, you know who he's speaking to in context? He's speaking to the Jewish government. The point is anyone, whether you're a Jew and you can actually successfully trace your lineage back to what tribe you're from, which you really can't do, because in AD 70, all the records were destroyed. Whether you're a Jew or whether you are probably like the rest of us, some kind of Gentile, whether you're Greek or Roman or English or whatever, wherever you're from, right? Or whether you can trace your family tree, all right? No one could be saved unless you follow Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your lineage is. It doesn't matter what your family tree is, in other words. Well, let me give you one more passage. The truth is according to the Bible, the people who are the chosen people of God is actually the church today. And the nation of God today is no longer the nation of Israel. The nation of God today is the church. Let me call your attention to one other passage. And I'm not going to get in context, but in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible plainly and specifically says in regard to Christians, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You, the church, are a holy nation. You hear that? Christians, the church, is God's nation today, according to 1 Peter 2, 9. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. How did we obtain mercy? Through Jesus Christ. We once were not God's people, but now through Jesus Christ and being added to his church, we are God's people. And in being God's people, we are God's holy nation. And in being God's holy nation, we are a royal priesthood. Think about that. And so the idea today of, you know, another nation being God's chosen nation, that's not the case at all according to the Bible. According to the Bible, for 2,000 years now, God's nation, God's kingdom, God's people have been the church. Plain and simple. Now, as I close out, I will say this. Next week, what I want to do is I want to examine some passages that some people use for premillennialism today. And I want to show you why some of these interpretations they have are completely wrong. But here's what I want to do as we close out. All right, this battle that Israel is in, How do we respond to a situation like that in light of hearing perhaps preachers on TV talking about it's fulfilling prophecy, it's the end of times, and so on and so forth? How do we respond to that? Well, number one, don't believe everything you hear, right? Especially from the news today, or should we say, especially from propaganda outlets today. Let's be more precise and more exact in describing some things when you turn on the TV and you listen to news outlets. It's propaganda. Secondly, the other thing we need to remember is wrong regardless of who does it. Sin is sin no matter who does it. And church, one thing that I find sometimes today is people can become very tribal in that they pick a side and they justify the evil on their side, but they condemn the evil on the other side. And as Christians, we have to say wrong is wrong regardless of who does it. One thing I have found is evil can bring the worst out of people. And in bringing the worst out of people, to people we like, we could say, well, it's okay that you did that. No, that's not true at all. The third thing I think we need to consider is the greatest need that someone still has, even in a time of war, is the same greatest need that someone still has, even in a time of peace. And that is salvation from sin. The gospel is still the greatest thing people need to hear in any and all times. Lastly, if we'll ever see peace in this world today, it will only truly come to those who will truly submit to the Prince of Peace. Since a kid, I've been hearing, you know, phrases and seeing symbols, you know, of a peace sign and sayings like peace in the Middle East. And since I was a kid, and even before then, there has never really been peace in the Middle East, right? that hasn't happened. And I'm here to tell you that's not going to happen. They're going to continue to fight and everything. And I'll tell you why. Because it's not until we abandon error that we can abandon evil. And in abandoning error and evil, the only way that comes about is submitting to Jesus Christ. It is in the church that there is peace. It is in the wisdom of God and following the word of God and the will of God that there will be peace. But until that happens, there will continue to be wars. There will continue to be violence. And as a Christian, as I close out, one thing we need to do is to understand that truth. You want to solve problems between nations? Consult the Prince of Peace. He'll bring it about. But people have freedom of choice. They can choose to continue to reject the Prince of Peace, or they can continue to have wars and everything, and perhaps that will be their choice. But in the meantime, the final thing is we need to pray as Christians. We need to pray. We need to pray for those, according to 1 Timothy 2, that are in positions of power, that they'll make choices that lead ultimately to peace, and that are in accordance with the wisdom of God and the will of God. And even if they don't, guess what? We still need to continue to pray and continue to pray. And remember, it doesn't matter if a person is a Muslim or a Jew or is of a different skin color or nationality or a different territory. Everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone has a soul, and everyone deserves to hear the gospel of Christ. This morning, if you're here, and even though maybe this lesson is in light of current events mixed with old errors in the religious community, I still want you to know that Jesus, when he came, he didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we, according to 2 Corinthians 5, can be reconciled and brought back to God. That's why he came. And he conquered death by rising from the dead 3 days later. That's the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you believe the gospel, you believe that Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead, and establishing his kingdom, the church, in response to that, and because of that, you want to be added to the church, according to Acts 2:47, and you want to be one of his followers, make a decision to turn away from the life you're living. Make a commitment now that I'm going to follow Jesus from this day forward. I'm going to do and live however he wants me to live. I don't understand it all right now, but I'm going to make a commitment to begin that journey in following Christ. And if you will begin that journey, you won't make the decision to follow Jesus. You can confess before us, according to Romans 10:10, that you believe him to be the Son of God. And from your confession, as the Bible teaches us to do, we'll take you and we'll baptize you to have your sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16.